for joining us in singing, and invite you now to turn in your Bibles to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 9, if you have your Bibles with you. If not, just listen along as we read these verses. We've been going through John and been in chapter 1 for a while, and you won't believe it, but we've come to chapter 2. Wow, already after about 10 messages in chapter 1. Chapter 2 of John, beginning at verse 1, follow along as I read. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto them, They have no wine. And Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. And his mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, or the ceremonial cleansing of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins, or we might say 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast, or the master of ceremonies, we might say, had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was or where it came from, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and he saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse or inferior. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. And this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. That's the key. He revealed his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, and why don't we go ahead and stand together as we ask God's blessing upon this time in the Word this morning. We thank you, Lord, for this time of worship and song and our fellowship together. It's wonderful to come and rub shoulders with each other and encourage one another and just enjoy one another's company. And now we've come to this time of the fellowship that we experience with you in your word. I pray, Lord, that Jesus Christ would be glorified, even as he deserves all the glory and we none of the glory. We thank you, Lord, that you bring things into our lives that it might be for our good and ultimately for your glory. We don't always see those things that come our way as good. Sometimes we say they're bad, but we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, if we would but love you, Lord, with all of our heart. So bless our time now in this passage. May the Lord Jesus Christ be exalted and lifted up. I need your help, Lord, as I preach. Give me your strength and power, and may you empower your word, Lord, to find lodging in each of our hearts. Is there be anyone here this morning who doesn't have assurance that they're on their way to heaven, or they've never trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior? May today be the day that they give their lives to you. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the bridegroom comes to the wedding. You know, in Ephesians 5, the church is pictured as the bride, and Christ is likened to the bridegroom. We read Ephesians 5, and Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, or husbands are to love their wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Wow. So ought men to love their wives. We're to love our wives. Christ loves you and me. Christ is our bridegroom, and you are his bride if you know him. And he loves you supremely. And he does everything for your good. He is your provider. He is your encourager. He is the one who loves your soul. You know, we men need to be like that. We are to love our wives like Christ loves his bride, the church. But who does that? What man here loves his wife like Christ loves the church? None of us. We all fall short. But that's the standard that God gives to us. So I must do that. He commands me to do so. And so I'm to love my wife. That means I'm to treat my wife with tenderness and kindness in my actions and in my words. Do you do that, men? Do you treat her with loving affection and tenderness? In my attitude, in my speech. In other words, I don't raise my voice at her like I was guilty of last night when we were doing the, what was that, trivia, tricky trivia. She rang the mystery bell of it being the mystery question before I thought she should do that. And I yelled at her. I said, what did you do that for? Right in front of you all. And you said, well, there's our pastor yelling at his wife right in front of us. And I'm sorry, dear. I shouldn't have done that. Will you forgive me? She's going to, maybe. Yeah, now that's what I have to deal with. She says, maybe. Anyway, we have fun. But I'm not to raise my voice at her. I don't get angry at her. I'm willing to die for her. But maybe some of you wives are like the wife that said, you tell me that all the time and you never knew it. Well, it's easy. It's easy to die for your wife, but am I willing and seeking to live for her? Am I willing to live? Am I living for her? And the same needs to be true in my relationship with my children. I don't get angry at my children. I might get angry at their sin. And yes, I lead them and train them, and they are to follow my leadership and my headship, but that doesn't mean I lord it over them. I don't belittle my children. I don't belittle them. I treat them with firmness, yes, yet saturated with love and tenderness and kindness. All of us in our family need to treat one another that way. Well, verse 11 of our passage, we read this beginning of miracles, and we might read this beginning of signs. Some of you have it translated signs, and that's accurate. This beginning of sign miracles, we can say, did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So this is the beginning of Jesus' many miracles that he would perform, and thus the beginning of his public ministry. Although this first sign miracle should maybe be called a semi-public ministry, since only the servants and the disciples knew the source of that wine that was created. Now, Jesus' public ministry stretches from this passage, from chapter 2, and extends clear through chapter 12. And these 11 chapters, 2 through 12, are often called the Book of Signs, for in them Jesus reveals his glory through the miracles, the sign miracles that he does. So chapters 2 to 12 is his public ministry. Chapters 13 to 17 is considered his private ministry to his disciples in the upper room and to the apostles. And then the last chapters are of his passion, his death, and resurrection. So John can be divided into three sections: his public ministry, his private, and his passion. That's how we can outline this gospel. Well, this beginning of sign miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. This beginning sign miracle. And by the way, this beginning of miracles was truly a bona fide miracle. Jesus miraculously turned the water into wine. Now, you know, that just doesn't happen every day. As far as I know, it only happened once in human history that anyone was able to turn water into wine, and we're reading about it right here in chapter 2. You know, a lot of things are called miracles, aren't they? And sometimes it seems that anything out of the ordinary is a miracle. Like another miracle pass by the great Chiefs cornerback, Patrick Mahomes. He did it again. A miracle. Unbelievable. Well, that's not a miracle. Or we say it's a miracle when my car, after having all this car trouble, and it starts, and we say, wow, a miracle, my car started. That's not a miracle. It just started. Lots of things are called miracles that are not. My wife married me. That, my friends, was a miracle. Well, maybe it was a mistake on her part. Don't ask her about it, though. Miracles are supernatural, aren't they? They suspend the laws of nature. They don't violate the laws of nature, but they suspend them. It's an occurrence that suspends natural law. Like walking on water is a miracle because it's a suspension of the law of the nature of water. And so turning water into wine is a miracle because water is not wine by nature, is it? There are several Greek words in the New Testament that are used to describe miracles. And Jesus begins his ministry with a miracle. This is a sign miracle. A lot of times the word for miracle is a Greek word, dunamos. Dunamos. We get our word dynamite from that. It's a work of power. It's a display of the power of God. This word for miracle in John 2 is a word semion, and it's a sign, it's translated sign, that points to a greater spiritual truth. In other words, this is a miracle that teaches a spiritual truth, and we'll see that for all of the seven sign miracles in the Gospel of John. His miracles were for high purposes, like will come later in the feeding of the 5,000 and the healing of the blind man. And so what he did is he took a miracle to teach and preach the gospel, and it was generally done in front of crowds. And the miracles didn't always involve the faith of the people. In fact, most of the time, the miracle performed did not require the people to believe. It just took place. There are 35 recorded miracles in the New Testament. But Jesus probably did he performed hundreds, if not thousands, of miracles. We just have recorded a few. And John focuses in on seven miracles, or you could say eight if you call the resurrection from the dead one of those miracles. But we have seven discourses in John that teach us who Jesus is, and seven miracles that display who he is. So seven discourses that teach us who he is, and miracles who display who he is. And they are sign miracles. They are not just displays of power for no purpose. They are displays of power, yes, but they point beyond themselves to the deeper realities that can only be understood by the eye of faith. They were to reveal who Jesus is. Christ was revealing who he is, the Christ, the Messiah, and they revealed his amazing glory. And so again, verse 11, this beginning of miracles in Jesus, or beginning of signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and he manifested forth his glory, and the disciples believed on him. And this fits in with John's purpose for writing the gospel that we referred to a number of times in John 20, 30 and 31. And many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is a Christ, and that believing you might have life in his name. Well, let's look at this episode here. First of all, we have the making of a miracle. The making of the miracle. By the making of the miracle, I mean the setting, the story or the setting of the miracle. This marks the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus. His days of seclusion are over, and now we have a semi-private, or we could say semi-public event. Jesus and his disciples are invited to this wedding in Cana of Galilee. And you know what? He likely knew the bride and groom. Maybe he grew up with them. He had known them all his life. And since Mary seemed to be there helping with the wedding, she may have been a relative or at least a close friend of the bridegroom's family. So she and Jesus live in Nazareth, and Nazareth was only about 8 miles from Cana of Galilee. Now this wedding gave Jesus the opportunity to present himself as the very Son of God, the only begotten of God, the unique and only Son of God, the one who by the word of his mouth created all things that exist, and today would create wine for this wedding party. Jesus was invited to the wedding. You want to have Jesus, the Son of God, attend your wedding. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But he does. If you're believers that get married, if you're Christian, if it's a Christian wedding, then Jesus ought to be the honored guest at every wedding. And he lifts marriage up to a higher plane. You see, marriage was God's idea. Marriage was Jesus' idea. He said that it is not good for the man, for Adam, to be alone. And so he brought the woman to the man in Genesis chapter 2. Now notice in Genesis 2, God did not bring another man to the man, okay? It's a man and a woman only for marriage. Men can't marry men. Women can't marry women. It's ridiculous. That does not happen, okay? Only in people's imagination. And it is sinful, it is wrong, and we oppose it and we denounce it, even as the Lord Jesus does. But he brought the woman to Adam in that first marriage. He gave his full approval of marriage. And he rejoices here at this wedding. He rejoices with those who rejoice. And he involved himself in the wedding. And our life is not to be one of isolation. Jesus wasn't isolated. He is now involved in the lives of thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people. And he performed a miracle. You know, Moses did miracles. Moses turned water to blood, a miracle of judgment. Jesus turned water to wine, a miracle of grace. You see, Moses represents the law. Jesus represents grace. And he brought a miracle of joy, because wine often represents joy in the Bible. Well, notice in verse 3, his mother, Mary, the mother of Jesus. Verse 3 of John 2, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, to Jesus, they have no wine. Then run out. And Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with me? My hour is not yet come. Literally, this could be worded, what to me and you? Woman, what to me and you? And some translate it in the way, woman, was, what does this have to do with me? What does the fact that they ran out of wine have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. Or what does this need for wine have to do with me? Or what do you and I have in common? Why do you involve me? Is kind of what Jesus was saying. Years earlier, when Jesus was only 12, and Mary and Joseph were headed home after the Passover, in Luke 2, 41 to 52, they realized, we've lost the Son of God. He's not with us. And they went back, and he was teaching the doctors of law. And Jesus said to Mary and Joseph, why are you looking for me? Must I not be about my Father's business? He had other things to take care of. And another episode is in Mark 3:31, where he asked, who is my mother or my brethren? Whoever does the will of God is my mother and my brethren. Mark 3:31. So he was God. Jesus was God. And Mary didn't know God's timetable. So Jesus is letting her know, my hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. My time is not yet coming. By the way, he says, woman. Woman, what does your demand have to do with me? Now, by woman, we look at that and it's like, that was kind of disrespectful. Kind of like how we men sometimes should not talk to our wives when we say, woman, what's for supper? I'm hungry. We don't talk that way, do we? Because that's disrespectful. But this was not a word of disrespect. This was like saying ma'am or lady. It was a word of respect and kindness. But Jesus was the head of the household. It's possible that his father, his stepfather Joseph, had already passed away at this time. And so Jesus, being the eldest son, was probably the provider for the home. But his brothers could take care of their mother now. He is going into his public ministry. And he says, my time or my hour is not yet come. In other words, his human relationship as a son to his mother must now take back seat to his spiritual relationships. And he has always been the obedient, submissive son of Mary, but now he must be the world's redeemer, your redeemer, even the redeemer of the Gentiles, right? He, in essence, told her that the hour of his greater manifestation as a Messiah has not yet come. And this was a confirmation of her hope for him and a promise for the future. But his hour had not yet come. Now in John 13, 1 we read, Jesus knew that his hour was come. He was coming near the time of his crucifixion. In John 12, 23, that he should depart. Well, no, I didn't write that down. But we have John 12, 23, John 13, 1, and John 17, 1 when he says, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. He is only hours away from his crucifixion. And then he says, the hour is come. But now he says, my hour, the hour of my death and resurrection has not yet come. Now, Jesus didn't deny that he was a Messiah, and that as Messiah, he would provide abundantly for those in the kingdom. But his turning water into wine may have been in part a sign of joy that would come in the Messiah's kingdom. But the blessings of the Messianic kingdom can't come until he has been accepted as the Messiah by the nation of Israel, and that time would come later. They will instead, at this time, when his time, the time of his death come, reject him. They said, crucify him, away with him. But the next time he comes, they will worship him as a Messiah. Now, you know, they ran out of wine. And in a wedding in that day, running out of wine would have been a terrible and lasting embarrassment to the bridegroom and family. Kind of like running out of food at a funeral. That happened once in a funeral that my wife and I attended. They ran out of food. It was in another location. And they scrambled around and they ran to the store and they scrounged up while some of us were waiting. We couldn't eat. And that was embarrassing. We ran short on food one time for a funeral, and we ran to Nillon's real quick, got some stuff for a sandwich. Well, they ran out of wine, and that would have been an embarrassment to the bridegroom and family. And they actually could have been sued for not providing for the guests, if you can believe that. And Mary evidently was worried about it, and she may have had something to do with the wedding, and so she had some kind of responsibility. Probably she was a receptionist or something, as a close family member possibly. And so she goes to her son, Jesus, and appeals to him. And she knew who he was. And it's interesting that God uses Jesus' earthly mother to propel him into his public ministry, beginning with this miracle. And the moral of the story is, listen to your mother. She's more important in your life than you think. Well, Mary couldn't do it. She couldn't provide the wine that they needed. She was helpless, not unlike you and me, without God's intervention. I don't know about you, but I can't get from earth to heaven without God's help. It's amazing how many people think they can. Oh, I'll get there somehow. Oh, just a jump and a leap and a hop and a skip and the wings of a prayer, and you're just going to be there, right? I got news. You're not. You're not going to make it. But we can't get from earth to heaven without God's intervention. We need a miracle of grace. And Jesus said to his mother, my hour has not yet come. The hour of redemption was coming, and Jesus would follow the perfect timetable of God. And he knew he was to die, and he had to walk in the Spirit moment by moment, and he walked in perfect obedience. Now, did he know exactly when his public ministry was to begin? I don't know. He was human after all. He was God, but he was human as well. But he said, my hour has not yet come. And this is the first time we've seen this statement, but we're going to see it again. We're going to see it in chapter 7. We're going to see it in chapter 8. We're going to see it in chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 17. My hour has not come. My hour has not come. My hour has come. And it's a phrase that looks to the cross, the hour of his death and resurrection. And what Jesus is saying is, look to Mary. He says, look, we don't have anything in common because I'm now on God's timetable, a divine schedule that ends in my death. And everything from now on is leading up to that. And so Mary bows out and she says, whatever he tells you to do, do it. He's the Son of God. And you and I are on God's timetable. So we need to be on God's timetable. So Mary gives a command to the servants. She says, whatever he says, do it. And that's for all of us. Whatever he says, I'm to do it. I'm to follow. We're to do it. And everything will come out okay. Just be obedient. Just do the Word of God. Do the Bible. Live by the Bible. So we've seen the making of the miracle. And secondly, we see the marvel of this miracle, the marvel, the significance or the marvel of this miracle. He turned water into wine. That's a miracle. That's a marvel. That's amazing. Nobody does that, but he did. And it's a confirmation that this Jesus is the Son of God. And maybe everybody at the wedding feast didn't know it. His disciples did. They learned it. And we look at what took place here. The water in the pots, firkins, they're measured by firkins during that age, and a firkin is about 30 gallons, we'll say. They say 20 to 30, so let's say one firkin is 30 gallons times 6, then you had about 180 gallons. That's a lot of water, and that's a lot of wine. And they had to bring water to put in there, and the water in the pots were there for ceremonial washing. The Jews would wash their hands and their feet as a manner of ritual or ceremony. But you know, no amount of ritual cleansing or religion can fix a disaster. Only God in his great grace can fix our greatest need, our greatest disaster, and that we are all sinners headed for hell, and we need a miracle of God's grace, and he provides it in the faith in his Son. And our Lord is never at a loss to use whatever is available. And the servants did exactly what Christ commanded them to do, even though they didn't know the water had been changed to wine. And he said, draw out the water, and it was wine. And until the master of ceremonies said, wait a minute, usually we give the good wine at the beginning, and you've saved the best wine till now. He didn't know where it came from. He didn't know what happened. See, the Lord Jesus is never at a loss as how to perform a miracle. And he's never lost to do a miracle in your life and mine. Now, we need to take a few moments to consider here the question, did Jesus make wine? Did Jesus make wine? And you probably heard preachers say that Jesus made grape juice. Well, maybe he did, maybe he didn't. Wine in the Bible is usually wine. Sometimes wine is grape juice. But here I believe it's probably wine. The word used here is the most common word for wine. It's a Greek word oinos, oinos, O-I-N-O-S. And it refers to fermented juice of the grapes. Now, there are about 16 New Testament and Old Testament words for wine or beer or strong drink in the Old and New Testament. And the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the Jews read the Septuagint because, for the most part, they read and understood Greek in that day. And they had been conquered, and they were speaking Greek, which was the language of the world at that time. And most Jews could read some Hebrew, but they probably didn't speak much of it. And the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, translated the two most common Hebrew words for wine, yayin, which means to ferment, Y-A-Y-E-E-N. I can't pronounce the Hebrew or read it, but it means to ferment. Means to ferment. And then the other word is terash, to possess and control. You see, T-E-R-A-S-H. And that's what wine can do. It can possess and control. And they translated these words in the Septuagint into the word oinos, wine. Now, we know there's problems with drinking, right? There are problems with it. Drinking too much wine causes all kinds of problems. We see that in the Bible. Look at Noah's drunkenness. Wine caused Noah's drunkenness after the flood, and he lay naked, and his grandson lusted after him and received a severe curse upon him in Genesis 9:21. Nabal's intoxication. By the way, Nabal means fool, and Nabal was a fool because he got drunk. And we read about this in 1 Samuel 25:36. Nabal's intoxication caused him to be so drunk, he cursed David, and he died. Lot's daughter, in Genesis 19:34, Lot's two daughters got Lot drunk, and they committed incest with him. So there are many, many Bible warnings about drunkenness and many examples of the problem with drinking too much alcohol. And I'll say to you what about every commentator says about this. The Bible doesn't necessarily command abstinence, but it condemns drunkenness over and over and over again. All through the Bible, the Bible condemns drunkenness. And now, wine is not necessarily grape juice. Sometimes it is. But we have a human responsibility to understand this and to act biblically in the way God wants us to live. Let me share a few warnings about drunkenness in the Bible. There are warnings about drunkenness. Ephesians 5:18, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Proverbs 23:29-34, who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? You ever hear a drunk babble? I used to get drunk before I was saved, and I did a lot of babbling. I made an absolute fool out of myself. It was embarrassing. Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, that go and seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it gives its color in the cup, when it moves itself aright. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder, like a venomous snake. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thy heart shall utter perverse things. In other words, a drunk will tend to be immoral or perverse in his behavior and language. We read in Romans Romans 13 and verse 13, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting or in orgies and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness or sexual immorality and sensuality. So God puts drunkenness, alcohol, right up there with orgies and immorality and sensuality and strife and envying. But instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Also, Proverbs 31:4 says, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes to drink strong drink. There you go. Christians No Christian should drink alcohol, period. That's my view, and I think it's backed up by the Bible. Christians, believers, should not drink alcohol. Why? Because it's not for kings to drink wine. And guess what? New Testament believers are called kings and priests in 1 Peter 2:9 and in Revelation 1:6. He hath made us kings and priests unto God. That's what we are. Our body is a temple of God. How dare I pour alcohol into this temple? So I'm just telling you up front, my view. Some of you don't agree with that. I have good friends who don't agree with that. And that's fine that we can disagree. But this is my view, and I think it's backed up by the Bible. Jesus probably made real wine out of the water, but we didn't understand that there was a great difference between the Palestinian wine of that time and the alcoholic mixtures which today go under the name of wine. Their simple vintage during this time of Jesus was taken with 3 parts water. In other words, wine, there were, for every glass of wine, 3 cups of water were added. It was diluted 3 times over. Okay? That's attested by many, many authorities. And it would correspond more or less to our grape juice. So really, drinking wine in that day would be similar to you and me drinking grape juice. Or taking that beer and that wine and pouring, if I had a can of beer, I'd pour it into a pitcher and add 3 cans of water to it and then drink it. Now, how many cans of beer would it take to get drunk? I tell you what, you would have a problem with your bladder before you'd have a problem with drunkenness, right? I think you'd finally give up. So it would be worse than blasphemy than to suppose that because Jesus made wine that he justifies the usages of modern societies with its bars and strong drinks and the resulting evil. I need not tell you, but I will. Drinking is a great blight upon our society. It is a curse upon this nation and this world. We have a huge drinking problem. It is a catalyst for many, many evils, many thousands of highway deaths, many murders, a ton of domestic violence. And I've been involved in a few, and they usually involve alcohol. Not to mention how alcohol turns good men and women into absolute fools. I have seen men barking like dogs because they got so drunk. And I've been one of them before, years ago, back before 1974 when I got saved. They're fools. Many commentators and Bible scholars will write that before wine was drunk, it was mixed with water. The scholars say that over and over again. The ratio of water to wine varied. Homer in his Odyssey mentions a ratio of 20 to 1, 20 parts water to 1 part wine. Pliny, the Roman author and philosopher who lived about the time of Jesus, mentioned a ratio of 8 parts water to 1 part wine. Another Greek writer, Aristophanes, says, who was a Greek poet that lived in the years 400 BC, he says the ratio of water to wine is 3 to 1. Sometimes the ratio comes down to 1 to 1, but it should be noted that such a mixture was referred to as strong drink. Even a 1-to-1 dilution was called strong drink, which the Bible forbids. Drinking wine unmixed, on the other hand, was looked upon as a barbarian or Scythian custom. In other words, if you drank wine straight, you were considered to be a barbarian. A barbarian. The term wine or oinos in the ancient world then did not mean the wine as we understand it today, but it was wine mixed with water. We need to understand that. People say, well, Jesus turned water into wine, so I can drink wine, 6% alcohol, 12% alcohol. That's not what he created, I do not believe. Usually a writer simply referred to the mixture of water and wine as wine. And to indicate the beverage was not a mixture of water and wine, he would say unmixed wine, unmixed wine. And today's wine is the strong drink that the Old Testament condemned. As we read in Proverbs 21, wine is a mocker, strong drink or unmixed wine is raging or a brawler. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Also, in ancient times, there wasn't much to drink. They didn't have Mountain Dew and all these energy drinks and Coca-Cola and Pepsi and all this stuff we have. There weren't many beverages that were safe to drink. And the danger of drinking water alone was real. And they would have to make the water safe to drink. And one method was boiling, but this was costly to do. And the easiest way to make the water safe was to mix it with wine. And they often did that for safety. By the way, wine is associated or synonymous with joy and celebration, especially in the Old Testament. Psalm 104, verse 15, wine makes the heart of man glad. Wine makes glad the heart of man. Ecclesiastes 9, 7, eat thy bread with joy and drink wine with a merry heart. So the Bible associates wine with a merry heart. But again, in the Old Testament, there were two drinks in the Bible times, wine and bad water, wine and bad water. And sometimes, again, you would mix wine with water to make it good. And also, they didn't have the distillation process where you boil off some of that alcohol and make it stronger and a high alcoholic content. We can't compare what Jesus created with most alcoholic content that we have today. It's like comparing apples with oranges. And it's not fair to say that most of the alcohol they drink today is just like what they drank in Bible times. And it's not. And strong drink is forbidden by God. And we have all kinds. In other words, if you must drink and drive, drink Pepsi, right? The bumper sticker used to say. I say, if you must drink, drink Pepsi. Or drink Mountain Dew. Or drink grape juice. Or drink milk, right? Drink milk. You have wine all over you. Whatever. Dr. Pepper, that's a good drink too. Well, no, it's not. But we have an endless variety of drinks, and we don't, protein drinks, juice drinks. We have hundreds of choices. So, now, and what's involved, what's the motivation behind drinking alcohol today? Why do people drink? Why do they get drunk? To drown out their sorrows. Many drink to drown out their sorrows. Well, we have the Bible for that. You got sorrow, you have the Word of God. You have Jesus Christ. You don't need drinking. God's Word is the answer. Do we drink to make ourselves a different personality? Well, I feel better. I get loosened up. I get relaxed. Yeah, loosened up. At what point do you become drunk? I tell you what, you don't know. You don't know at what point. Is it one drink, two drinks? Say, well, I drink a beer and I don't get drunk, but you're inebriated. You begin the process of getting drunk with one beer. How do I know? I used to drink. I had a problem. I was addicted. I drank a six-pack of beer every day. I had a real problem until Christ saved me. Praise God, He saved me, delivered me from that stuff. I've never had a drink since in, I don't know how many years now. Figure it out. 1974 was the last time I drank. But is it to make a different personality? In the military, I understand, it's called liquid courage. Or you get whiskied up and do bold things. Maybe it's to ease our pain. Well, again, or to sap up the boredom we live in. Well, how many drinks does it take? One drink, one glass of wine can lead to a disaster. And many that drink become addicted, and some of you have been addicted to the bottle. And often the places people go to drink puts them in a sinful atmosphere. And they go into places that God would condemn. Just some principles. New Testament says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, your body is a temple of God. Why do we put alcohol in God's temple? 1 Corinthians 8:9, take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Well, let's say I have the liberty to drink alcohol. I don't get drunk. I drink a glass of wine with my meal once in a while, or I drink a beer once a week, and I'm not controlled by it. But you have to go buy it, right? And let's say you go buy that six-pack of beer that's going to last you for a couple months, and you come out of that liquor store, and there's a young man who's 10 years old sitting in the car waiting on his mother who went to the grocery store, and he sees you come out with a six-pack or a brown paper sack, and he says, "Wow, I didn't know that Sunday school teacher of mine gets drunk." When I see someone come out of the liquor store on Friday night, I say, "They're going to get drunk tonight." I don't say, "Oh, they're just social drinkers." I don't say that. So that's a test. What kind of testimony? Take heed lest this liberty of yours become a stumbling block. You see, it can be a stumbling block. You know, one of the top five reasons that teenagers drink is that their parents drink. My dad was an alcoholic. I hated it. And then I started doing what he did. And I drank. That happens over and over again. And only by God's grace, I'm still alive in spite of my drinking. And my dad almost died several times because of drunkenness and car wrecks and all kinds of other things. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." Can I drink alcohol to the glory of God? Praise God, give me another beer. I'm going to drink the second beer to the glory of God. How much before you're inebriated? One beer? Two beer? Where's the line? We don't know. We don't know. Remember, after Roberta and I got saved, we continued to drink wine at mealtime in the evening. And then God convicted us. Nobody told us it was wrong. We never read it was wrong. We just knew this is wrong because we realized, what if we get drunk? We don't know where that is, and it would be better to give it up. We're to walk circumspectly or carefully. As a Christian, we're to think about the choices we make and not think about ourselves and think about how our decision can affect others. I can influence others. And again, alcohol is very addictive. Studies reveal that for every 10 people who drink, one will become addicted. And I believe that's for every 10 Christians that drink, one Christian will end up with an alcohol problem. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:12, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient." In other words, all things are not helpful, beneficial. And that would include alcohol. I don't need it. It doesn't help anything. Drink Pepsi. "And all things are lawful for me, but I'll not be brought under the power of any." Okay, well, I need to wrap this up. I'm taking too much time. But the moderate drinking of alcohol that many of us as Christians believe is okay can lead to excessive drinking. And you can say, "Well, I can handle it." But can your son or daughter handle it? Can that young person in your church handle it? I tell you what, if I took one drink again, I would be in trouble. I would, because I had a problem. And I have, I guess, an addictive personality. That's why I can't give up my coffee. And don't you ask me to give up my coffee. That is a health drink, by the way. So if you want something healthy, drink coffee. But that's what we said. Well, I can handle it. Let 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And many, many have fallen. So, what did Jesus make? He probably made wine, but there are many cautions in the Bible about that, so let's not compare the wine of that day to the wine of our day. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, what did this miracle mean? A miracle, a sign miracle, is a sermon in action. Semion, the word Semion, is a sign which pointed to something greater. And this world's joy, just like that wedding party, is like a party when the wine runs out. That's the joy that the world offers. It doesn't last. But Jesus provides unending wine, the wine of joy. that we experience in Him. The joy of Jesus doesn't run out when you run out in the bottle. The joy of Jesus runs on into eternity. Do you have the joy of Jesus in your heart today? He is the joy of life. Just as wine represented joy in the Old Testament, there's a greater joy in the New Covenant in Jesus Christ. The pots had to be filled to the brim for external washings, ceremonial washings, but none of that ritualism could provide the internal cleansing and joy that Jesus can provide. You see, Christianity would replace Judaism. Real spiritual life would replace ceremony and ritualism. And our faith is built upon a better covenant, upon a new covenant, the New Testament. So when the servants cooperated with the master, as they did in this story, with God's command, great things happen, and great things happen, because they did what Jesus said. Great things happen in your life and mine when we simply obey. Just do what God tells us to do. Be what God wants us to be. And this miracle displayed the glory of God. It was the beginning of the proclamation of who Jesus was. And we're going to see much more of this as we journey on. And then his disciples began to believe on him, and their belief grew stronger, and it convinced the disciples who this really is, the Son of God. Have you been convinced? Are you worshiping him and honoring him and living for him? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the miracle worker. But more than that, he made the payment for your sin. His hour did come, and it came for you. But have you believed on him? Or do you have a head knowledge only? Are you relying on him alone for your salvation? He invites you to do that. He says, come. Come to the waters. Come drink of the water of life freely that he offers every one of you. Come today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the warnings in Scripture concerning alcohol and the warnings of Scripture concerning disobedience and the blessing that comes from obeying. May your will be done in each of our lives as we surrender to you. Help each one here, Lord, to be sure they've given their heart and life to Jesus Christ for salvation. We thank you, Lord, for what you've done in our lives, what you're going to continue to do. Thank you for the hope of heaven and eternal life. We just pray your blessing now as we close. Work in our hearts, Lord, and give us joy. Give us a joy of what Jesus Christ gives us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to 521.